Good morning.
Good morning, Sherry.
How's everybody doing? And I just wanted to tell our visitors, thank you for joining us this morning. And I truly hope you're blessed this morning and you feel welcome and you just stay and have a bite to eat with us afterwards. And I would like to ask everybody to, I'm sorry, Sherry. Oh, I thought you all right. I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. I didn't put together an outline to pass out this morning. It's Communion Sunday, and I really just hope you'll just be able to just sit back and let the Word of God minister to your heart. What I've tried to do on Communion Sundays is something a little different usually. Sometimes the book we're in, wherever we're at, it's the perfect passage for communion, and so we'll celebrate communion. But I've tried to do something different. When we went through Romans and we went through Acts, it took us over a year to go through either of those books. I don't think Daniel's going to take that long, but I still think it's good to just take a little detour from time to time, and Communion Sunday's a wonderful time to do that. And what I wanted to look at on Communion Sundays for a while are the names of Christ and the titles of Christ and what each one of those means to us. And there's, I have a book at home that mentions 700 different names and titles for Christ. I have a poster at home, you've probably seen it, that's got a whole bunch of them. We could go on for the rest of our lives, but I want to just look at certain of them, and just until it seems that God's leading another direction. We already kind of sort of looked at one the last couple of weeks. Jesus is the Son of Man, the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7. And what I want to look at this morning is our Lord as our advocate. It's a wonderful thing, and I hope it will greatly encourage your heart as we look at that. I ask you to stand, though, in honor of the Word of God. Although we're looking at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, I'd like to go ahead and read chapter 1 as well, just to set the context of what John's writing about. So we'll read 1 John chapter, and I hope I'm saying 1 John and not John, and have you all turn to the Gospel of John. 1 John chapter 1, 1 through chapter 2, verse 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And so, our Father, as we come before you on this Communion Sunday, and commit this time to you. Even as Howard prayed, I agree with him, Lord. I pray that you will minister your word to our hearts, Lord. As John says, that our joy may be full. Lord, forgive us our sins that we've committed this week, even as we see in your word. You're faithful and just to forgive us. We thank you for that. We thank you for the great salvation that you give us. And so, Lord, minister your word to our hearts. Minister your word to our children's hearts in their classroom. In the power of your Spirit, each one as needed. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I wrote some notes down so I wouldn't forget anything, and I still forgot something. I wanted to ask you to please pray. We don't have our next board meeting this Wednesday, but the following Wednesday. We've been talking about some things. We want to just nail down the language that we want to add to our statement of faith concerning marriage. But also, we're sort of looking at what I would call sort of a blueprint, if you will, for the future of our church. So just pray for wisdom concerning that. I think I'm very excited about our future, and I want to talk with Tim and Richard about these things, and then if we're all in agreement, bring them to you. See what you think. To me, it's very exciting. So please be in prayer again. It's not this Wednesday, but the following Wednesday, but it's not too soon to start praying for us. I appreciate it. So we're looking at our advocate here in 1 John, and I want to look at three things. I originally had it a little different, and then I read I listened to John Piper's sermon on this passage, and then read it, and his outline, it was so much better than mine, and it really hit the nail on the head, and so I altered mine, and I thought it'd only be proper to give him credit, at least for the inspiration for my outline for this, but it's simply this. The first thing I want to look at is this. Christian, you must not sin. I'll explain it as we go. Because the second thing is this. When you do sin, you must not give up. And the third thing is you must not keep it to yourself. It sounds like I've contradicted myself, but when I explain it to you, you'll see what I mean. And what I hope to, the one point I hope to get across this morning is all three of those things. We are not to sin. When we do sin, we're not to give up. And number three, we're not to keep it to ourselves. And now each one of those, the reason for each one of those is one and the same, because we have an advocate. You'll see what I mean as we go. But the first thing I want to look at is that we are not to sin. Christians must not sin. Look at the first part of verse 1. John says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. I write these things to you because I don't want you to sin. The Holy Spirit speaking through the apostle says, I write these things to you so that you do not sin. I do not want you to sin. To kind of get the gist of what he's talking about, we need to go back to chapter 1 briefly. He begins chapter 1 with these words, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, we've seen with our eyes, we've looked upon him, we've seen him with our eyes, we've gazed upon him, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And then there's a little parenthesis, the life was manifested and so forth. This is one of the what's called the general epistles or the Catholic epistles, sometimes they're called. It's not addressed to the Ephesians or the Colossians or the Thessalonians. It's for Christians in general. Some would even say this is not a letter at all. It's a sermon. At any rate, it's for all of us. And he begins by bringing up the life that is manifested. And that he's a witness to the life. The apostles are witnesses to this life. And in verse 2, there's this parenthesis explaining the life. It was manifested. We've seen and bear witness and declare to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to you. to us, I'm sorry. He's talking about life, and he's talking about eternal life. He's talking about the spiritual life of God himself, eternal life. And he sort of brings it up as sort of an abstract concept. Just there's this eternal life. There's this eternal, spiritual, age-abiding life of God that's been there forever, of course. And it was manifested to us, and then it gets personal in the person of Jesus Christ. Eternal life, the spiritual, eternal life of God was manifested in the world in the person of his Son, who also is God, who's been eternal with the Father. And John says, we've seen it, we've declared it, we have gazed upon it, we hung out with Christ 3.5 years, we've handled him, we've touched him, we've listened to him. Eternal life resides in him. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. He has this life, and it has been manifested, and it has been extended to the apostles and through them to us. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So, eternal life, the spiritual life of God, has been manifested in the world in the person of his Son. In him was light, and the light was the life of men. And it was manifested to the apostles, that through faith in him, they also might have this life extended to them and enjoy it. And then through their message, remember Jesus prayed in John 17, for all who would believe in him through their message. John says, I want you to have the same thing. And so he says in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We want you to have fellowship with us. And you understand, our fellowship is with God himself, the triune God himself. Through the Spirit, fellowship with the Father and the Son. We enter into a union with them. That's why you have more in common with a Christian all the way around the world of an entirely different culture. Yeah, there's something between you and them that doesn't exist, between you and the own members of your own family who aren't Christians, and your neighbor next door who's not a Christian, the people you work with. Because your fellowship is with the universal church of God, and with him, the Father, and his Son, Jesus Christ. In John, and I think verse 4, quite frankly, is really his purpose for writing the whole. He says, we write these things to you for a lot of reasons, that you don't sin, that you may know your sins are forgiven, know that you have eternal life and all. But he also, I think right here is the overarching reason why he wrote this letter in verse 4. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. If you have a Bible based on the other manuscript tradition, it says, our joy may be full. It's one and the same. He says in one of his other letters, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. Absolutely. We say, yeah, we apply that to our physical children, and rightly so. But I think the primary application is John writing to his spiritual children. No greater joy than to see somebody who's come to faith in Christ through my ministry walking in the truth. So certainly he's writing these things that his joy as well as theirs may be full, that we can experience a fullness of joy. We've pointed out many times the Christian life really comes down to a battle for joy in the Lord. So that's why he writes it. And then he's going to go on and show how the Christian life is a razor's edge. And here's what I mean. There's two extremes that John's going to deal with. The extreme of license, the extreme of antinomianism. Antinomian just means against the law. This notion that's pervasive in the professing church today, that you can have Jesus as your Savior and not your Lord, that you can have eternal life in Christ and walk in rebellion against God. And on the other extreme, the error of perfectionism and legalism, that you can actually attain perfection in this life, and things like that. That if you're a Christian, you never sin. Well, if you're a Christian and if a Christian's one who never sins, there's never been a Christian. Christ is in heaven alone right now, except with the Father and some angels. And so there's the razor's edge. But the first thing Paul deals with is antinomianism, license. I said, Paul, John, verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light. The first manifestations of his presence were light, passing between the pieces of animals in Genesis 15, the Shekinah glory of God, the pillar of fire, and so on. God is light. Light speaks of all kinds of things about God. It speaks of certainly his infinite knowledge, his absolute purity and holiness, and I think all these things are included. But the context here is eternal life. And John seems to be using it primarily as a synonym for life. He does it in chapter 1, in him, in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, in Christ is life, and the life was the light of men. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Have the light of life. Certainly John's including moral purity. Certainly he's including the truth, the light of the truth and the knowledge of God. But he's talking about eternal life. In God is life, and in him is no death at all. In him was light, is light, and God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Look over at chapter 2, verse 3. Now by this we may know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John puts things in black and white. I can say I know him, and I can say I have wonderful, I feel a wonderful time of fellowship with God. I think I feel the presence of God. But he says if I don't keep his commandments, I'm a liar and the truth is not in me. If I love my wife, I want to do the things that please her, and the things that she doesn't like, I want to not do those. It's the same way. If we love God, we'll want to do the things that please him, and we don't want to do the things that don't please him. So John says, if we claim to have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We walk in the light. If we're walking in the life of God, if eternal life is within us by the Spirit of God who's caused us to be born again, we're walking in the light. We're walking in fellowship with God. You can't even get into them. Remember Jesus said in John chapter 3 that men love darkness rather than light, and they won't come lest their deeds be exposed. We want to hide our sin. The first step in coming to the light is you got to admit you're a sinner. You got to bring it to God, but he'll deal with it. He'll cleanse you from it. And so part of walking in the light is we have our sin exposed by the Spirit of God. And it's a continual process, as every Christian knows. But you're walking in the light, and the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sin. In a minute, he'll talk about confession of sin. But we also need to realize everything we do is tainted by sin. A great preacher of the 1700s, George Whitefield, said, my very best day, my most selfless act, was corrupted by pride. I was proud of how selfless I was. You can't get away from your sin. It's constantly there. We're not even aware of how sinful we are, but the blood of Jesus Christ is continually, and it's a continual thing, continually cleansing us from sin. God in his grace doesn't hammer us with every single speck of sin that we have clinging to us, or we would be confessing and doing nothing but confessing and still not be covering it all. It's like the guy that fell from a building and survived, and they asked him, did all your sins pass before your eyes? And he said, I was only fell a few stories. I wasn't falling for miles. No, we're sinners in so many different ways, but the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. A Christian one walking in the light, walking in the eternal life of God, in fellowship with the creator of the universe, it cleanses us from sin. And so John deals with this error of antinomianism, says, look, you can't call yourself a Christian if you're just walking in the darkness. You're walking in death. You don't have fellowship with God if you're just living in complete rebellion against him. No, you can't. We all have loved ones. We say they made a profession of faith 20 years ago. He's been selling drugs and living with his girlfriend ever since. Jesus is his Savior, but not his Lord. No, no. If we claim to have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness, John says we're liars. We're not doing the truth. The Christian church has understood this for 2,000 years. In our day, it's gone under a big eclipse in a large part of the church. But it's the truth of God. We can't walk in darkness. But then on the other hand, he deals with the error of different forms of perfectionism. In verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. One guy pointed out, we had a neighbor, Trish and I did, when we were down in Albuquerque, who told me, I've reached a point in my Christian life where I no longer sin. We'll deal with that in a minute. And it was actually the day we were moving, and we didn't see him after that, but I wanted to see, could I talk to your wife about that? The reason we deceive ourselves is we can't deceive anybody else. Anybody that knows us knows we're not without sin. We only fool ourselves. But what he's actually talking about here is a denial of our sinful nature, a denial that we're an unclean thing in the sight of God. And John says, look, the truth is not in us if we don't understand that we're sinners by nature as well as by choice. We're by nature children of wrath, the scripture says. But then he moves on to actual sins in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, the word confess means to say the same thing as. If we agree with God about our sin, then we're going to hate it like God does. It's a part of me. It's my problem. I chose to do it. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that no temptation has overtaken me but what's common to man, and God won't let me be tempted beyond what I can bear, but with the temptation will make the way of escape so that I can endure it. No one to blame but me when I sin, but we confess it, and he's faithful. He can't be anything but faithful. He's already said, I'll forgive you, so he's faithful, and he's just, absolutely fair in doing it, and we'll talk about that in a minute. To forgive us and to cleanse us so that not only do you not have to face the penalty of your sin, but you don't have to walk around feeling dirty anymore. He can cleanse you from that. You may be a total pervert and God cleanses you and forgives you, and everybody in this world may just see you as nothing but a pervert, but God has cleansed you and you don't have to labor under the guilt of that anymore. Not only is the punishment taken away, but the filthiness is taken away. You can feel clean again. He washes you. Chuck Missler calls this verse the Christian's bar of soap. It cleanses your soul when we come to him. He cleanses us. But if we deny individual acts of sins, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The only way you can live your life with some sort of Christian perfectionism, and there's a lot of... There's actual entire denominations that teach Christian perfectionism and entire sanctification and things like that. The only way you can really think you're living some sort of perfected life is to redefine sin radically from something other than what the scripture says, rebelling against the law of God. It's been pointed out that the slightest sin we commit is an act of cosmic treason. We've rebelled against God. We're guilty before him. So the two extremes to be avoided, on one hand, you need to fight against sin. Christians are people who go to war against their own sin. But on the other hand, you realize you still sin. Like Luther says, we receive wounds in the battle every day. Jesus in the Lord's Prayer seems to be giving us a daily pattern for prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. And he also says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Every day we sin. But we're to not sin. We're to fight against it. And that's what John is saying here in verse 1. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. You understand the Christian's goal is sinless perfection. We just don't attain it until we get to heaven. But we need to be striving for it. We need to be walking for it. Jesus says, strive to enter in at the straight gate, at the narrow gate. We're to hate sin. And at the end of this message, I'll give you the greatest possible motivation to hate sin that you could possibly have. But John says, so first of all, we're to not sin. And notice his heart, my little children. You see how God has changed this man. You see, early on when Jesus was in his earthly ministry and they went to a Samaritan village and the Samaritans rejected Christ, and John and his brother James said, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven like Elijah did and just smoke them? And Jesus said, you don't know what manner of spirit you were of. I think that's probably why he gave them the name Sons of Thunder. But have you noticed John writes all of his writings were as an old man. The Gospel of John, the first three epistles, the book of Revelation, and he's such a tender-hearted guy. He's called the disciple whom Jesus loved. He lived close to the Lord, laid his head on his bosom. But you see how he's as an old man, what a tender man he is, what a heart he has, what a real pastor's heart he has for these people. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Fight against sin with everything you've got. Like Matthew Henry says, you should think the worst of your sin that you possibly can, provided you don't think it's unforgivable. The only unforgivable sin is to leave this world without Christ, or to reject him to the point that you don't even want him anymore, to the point that the Spirit gives you up. But you come to him, he'll always forgive you. And so the second point John makes here is, when you do sin, you must not give up. Look at the rest of verse 2 there. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have an advocate with the Father, and his name is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And you're looking at a courtroom scene, but it's an all-in-the-family courtroom scene too. The judge, the defense attorney, even the accused are all in the family. The accused by adoption, but it's all in the only one who's not in family is one of the accusers, Satan. But you have a judge, is God the Father. You have an accused person, which is you and I, and no sense in having a defense attorney that's going to try to get us off the hook because we're guilty. We know it. God knows it. The devil doesn't have to. He's a father of lies, but he can tell the perfect truth concerning us, and he has plenty to talk about. And there is an accuser. Revelation 12 says Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he accuses us before God's throne day and night. So there is an accuser. There's two accusers, but the first one's the devil. He accuses us before God day and night. And we have an advocate, a defense attorney. Often in the ancient world, the advocate would be someone in your own family, would come and speak to another on your behalf. And his name is Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins. His title is Christ, the Anointed One of God. Throughout all the prophecies of the Old Testament, the one who fulfills all that. And he is the righteous, perfect, infinite, spotless righteousness ever representing us in heaven. And so the accuser it's an exercise in futility, but he still continues to accuse. And I was reading that and I was saying, why would Satan continue to go before God and accuse us of our sins if it's an exercise in futility? For the same reason he does everything he does, because he can't not do it anymore. He's beyond repentance. He knows his time is short. He knows there's no hope for him, but he can't repent. All he can do is fight against God with everything he can. Satan is the most terrifying picture of how far sin can take you, to the point where you can't do anything but sin. People in hell will be adding to their torment because they can't stop hating God. There's no Holy Spirit to put down, put the stops, and to bring them to repentance or anything. They're just given over to that. It's a terrifying thought. Satan can't stop fighting against God. He keeps accusing us before God, but it's an utter exercise in futility because of our advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. One other accuser, though, that is every bit as an enemy of our joy is our own hearts that accuse us. It's been said the two most paralyzing things are fear and guilt. Those are the things that will put us on the shelf. And again, the Christian life is a battle for joy because his joy is our strength. Our own hearts condemn us of our sin. But John says later in this epistle, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. He knows all things. He knows you love him. He knows you're wanting to serve him. I heard about a lady who was in a Bible college, and she had fallen into sleeping with her boyfriend. And she went to the professor of theology of the seminary, and she explained her sin. She had repented. They weren't sleeping together anymore. But she said, I can't get over this guilt. And so he had her turn to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. And she said, I've read that verse I don't know how many times. And I can keep asking God to forgive me, but I don't feel forgiven. I don't feel cleansed. And he says, I want you to ask God to forgive you one more time. She says, I come to the professor of systematic theology, and all you can tell me is, read this one more time and ask God to forgive me one more time. He says, no, this time I want you to ask God to forgive him for not believing him when his word says he's forgiven you and cleansed you already. Your sin is not believing him. He's cleansed you from it. You've confessed your sin. You've repented. Go on with life. You don't have to carry that guilt with you anymore. So our own hearts will condemn us, but God's greater than our hearts. And we need to understand sometimes what is objectively true in the Word of God. We may not feel like it's true, but we take God at his word because his word, he cannot lie. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us as well as forgive us. So the next question is this. Well, so are you saying, does God just like look the other way? I sin, ask forgiveness. God can just wipe it away? No. Every one of our sins has to be judged. And so he says in verse 2, Jesus Christ himself is the propitiation for our sins. If you have a New King James or an Old King James, your Bible says he is the propitiation for our sins. If you have some other translations, it may say he's the expiation for our sins. Is he the propitiation or is he the expiation? And there's actually a debate, an ongoing debate on what this language is meaning here. A propitiation, to propitiate someone means to appease their wrath. A propitiation is something that appeases the wrath of God. Expiation is cleansing your sin, taking it away. And I think you probably already see that the answer is not either or, but both and. He's our propitiation as well as our expiation. There are theologians who say that the idea of anger against people is unbecoming of God. It's something that you see in the old pagan gods, but God wouldn't be. God is love, the God of the New Testament. Well, Romans chapter 1 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of sin. The scripture says God's angry with the wicked every day. No, God is a God of wrath. He's not a God who flies off the handle. His wrath is a perfect wrath. It flows from his own character, his own being, his own nature. He sees everything from his eternal perspective. Every time he sees sin, and he sees it all the time, he sees everything that happens all the time, he hates it with a perfect hatred because he's a holy God. His God is a God of wrath. There's no way to get around it. but Christ is our propitiation. The word here is hilasmos, and it's related. It comes from a different root word in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. It says, Jesus, God sent forth his son as a propitiation for our sins. And it's a little bit different word. It's the word hilasterion. And it's used again in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, speaking of the Old Testament mercy seat. And in the New Testament, referring to the Old Testament mercy seat, uses this same word, hilasterion, to speak of the mercy seat. And the Old Testament that was translated into Greek, the Septuagint translation, uses the same word anytime in the Old Testament that it's referring to the mercy seat. It's the same word, hilasterion, that's translated as propitiation, referring to the mercy seat. And this is another place where theologians say, you know, it's just going to confuse people. Don't use that word mercy seat in the New Testament. It's not going to confuse people. It's going to glorify Christ. If there's any confusion after we're done here, it's because I haven't done a good job of explaining it. But it's a glorious thing that Jesus is our mercy seat. In the Old Testament, in the Holy of Holies of the temple, or of the tabernacle before there was a temple, there was the Ark of the Covenant. God made a covenant with Israel, and they had the law of God within that Ark, the law that was broken by every single person in that covenant. It was broken, and the lid of that was the mercy seat that had angels, cherubim overlooking it. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest brought in the blood of the sacrifice to sprinkle on that mercy seat. That's where God met with man, to fellowship with man over the broken law of God and the covenant that the people broke but God could never break. The grace of God is given at the mercy seat. Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. And people say, but you're talking about an impersonal thing. You're talking about a lid on a box. Yes, a very important lid on a very important box. And it gets personal, but first and foremost, you got it. We understand Jesus Christ is the only place where God will meet with man and experience his mercy, because he is our mercy seat. He's the only place anybody will ever have fellowship with God or enter into fellowship with God is in Jesus Christ as our mercy seat. But it gets personal, more personal, because he's also our great high priest. We don't have a human priest bringing the blood of animals in there. We have the Son of God himself, who is our eternal high priest, bringing the sacrifice. And do you remember the Old Testament priesthood in Exodus? I think it's chapter 28, if I remember right. On the breastplate, the priest would have to have 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And on his shoulders, he would have to have 2 stones. And each of those stones had the names of 6 tribes. So that on his shoulders, bearing them representatively on his shoulders, as well as over his heart, on his chest, he would enter in to the Holy of Holies and bring that sacrifice. It's all a glorious picture of Christ. He bears us on his shoulders, his infinitely powerful shoulders that are able to bear our sin burden, and we're over his heart, and he brings us into the very presence of God, representing us as our great high priest. And not only that, he doesn't bring the blood of some other sacrifice. Not only is he the priest, he himself is the sacrifice. He presents himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amazing, amazing thing. And so when God, from his eternal perspective, he eternally hates sin, he's eternally wrathful at sin, he constantly sees Jesus on the cross on our behalf. And our advocate, our defense attorney, is always in his presence. with his perfect sacrifice, his eternally worthy sacrifice, and nothing can condemn the people of God. It's not possible for us to be condemned. We have the Son of God himself as our advocate. We have, he is our propitiation and our expiation. He's appeased the wrath of God, he's removed the wrath of God, and he's taken away our sin and cleansed it. Our sin issue is dealt with eternally. We're confessing our sins because within the family of God, we put something between us and God in our fellowship, but we don't stop being his children. And he forgives us when we confess our sins. And we get up and move on with him. Wonderful, wonderful thing that we have him as our advocate. And that's why I mentioned Romans chapter 3. Jesus is our propitiation. He goes on to say in verse 26 that that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Not a word there about gracious and merciful. He's talking about God being just, being righteous, and declaring us righteous. The reason why God is just, because our sins don't go unpunished. But his Son took the punishment for us. Every single sin we've ever committed will be punished. Everybody's sin will be punished either on the cross or in hell, but it will be punished. But God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I want to ask you to keep your finger here, and I just want to show you this glorious illustration, and it's in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 3. And then we'll come back here to 1 John. It's kind of interesting. The New Testament gives more light than the Old Testament, generally speaking. But then you got places like Isaiah 53 that is a far more clear picture of Jesus as our substitute than anything I can think of in the New Testament. And then we've got here in Zechariah chapter 3 a wonderful picture of justification. Zechariah 3, he's looking and it says, he showed me, the Lord showed me, Joshua the high priest, the Old Testament time, this is the Old Testament high priest, just a man. Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And don't we know who the angel of the Lord must be here? Christ himself, standing before him, and Satan, the adversary, the accuser of the brethren, standing at his right hand to oppose him. And don't you know Satan doesn't have to lie about Joshua? Satan can say, you call this guy your servant? Like accusing Job, you know, of course Job worships you. You give him everything he wants, you protect him. Take away everything he has and he'll curse you to your face. I'm sure Satan is saying that. You call this guy a servant? You know who he is. You know the things he thinks about. You know the things he's said. You know the things he does. You call him a servant? Whatever he's saying, he's opposing him. In verse 2, the Lord immediately said to Satan, you shut your mouth. It's a loose translation, but the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? It's exactly what we are. You're on a camping trip and you're playing with the stick in the fire and it gets all dark and black and all that creosote on it and all. That's what we are. That's what Joshua was. We're brand snatched from the fire. And Joshua, verse 3, was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. What do the filthy garments represent? Joshua is standing there in his own sin, clothed with our righteousnesses, our filthy rags before God, let alone our sin. He doesn't have anything he can defend himself with. He can't say, I'm not that bad. No, he's standing there in filthy garments. God's already told Satan to shut up. And look at verse 4. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. If the filthy garments are him standing there in his sin, what are these rich robes going to be him standing there in? He's standing there in righteousness, and it's not his own righteousness. It's a foreign righteousness, what Luther called an alien righteousness. Put a clean turban on his head. Put him on the clothes on him. The angel of the Lord stood by. I almost get a picture of like the little league team, you know, and the coach smacks him a little bit. He said, get on it, get back out there and play the game now. Wipes his tears off and go out there. It's like, look, I've dealt with all that because I love you. Now you go out and serve me as a high priest. I want you to obey my commandments. I want you to do what I say. But understand, you're clothed in my righteousness, not a righteousness of your own. Go out there and serve me now. And that's what he tells us. Please turn back to 1 John. Justification, not imputing our sin against us because it's been imputed to Christ, imputing his purchase, his perfect righteousness, crediting his righteousness to us because of who he is. And then the third thing, the end of verse 2. Yes, he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And that's John's third point, is don't keep it to yourself. Put yourself in the other person's shoes. You know, the people we work with, our family members who don't know the Lord, they don't have a propitiation. They don't have an advocate. They're standing in their own sin. They need an advocate. We can't keep it to ourselves. We have to share it with people. And that's really the kinds of things. That's what I want to be talking with Tim and Richard about. And I would be asking you to be praying for our church, for your role, and for what outreach is going to look like from us. What kind of, the two things that are on my mind is evangelism, and I'm not big on programs. I believe in means of grace, but in the sense that we actually have evangelism plans in place, as well as our individual lives, working with people, outreach plans, and also just flat out mercy ministry, things helping people. God willing, if we get a building, I'd love to do that. But if we, I sure don't want to wait around till we get a building to put things into place. If we have things that are planned, so put a blueprint into place, if you will. That's the kinds of things we want to look forward to. But right now, today, you have knowledge. You know where eternal life is found. The mercy seat is Christ. It's as simple as Jesus died for sinners. We come to him, place our faith in him. We have eternal life. We reject him. Our sins on our own head. The wrath of God abides upon us, John says. But we must not keep it to ourselves. And I think that probably the thing in many Christians' life, way our joy isn't as full as it should be, is back in chapter 1, verse 4. These things we write to you that your joy may be full, or our joy may be full. As we pour into the lives of somebody else, we see us affecting somebody's eternity, them having fellowship with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. That's gonna grant us fullness of joy, as full of joy as we're capable of this side of heaven. We don't have any idea what joy really is till we get to heaven. But investing in the people around us for eternity will increase our joy tremendously, as we're just used by God in somebody's life. Many of you already are, and you already know what I'm talking about, perhaps all of you. But it's so important not to keep it to ourselves. Paul saying the same thing to the Thessalonians. When he's writing to the Thessalonians, he says, you are our glory and joy. Paul says, we're talking about glory, we're talking about joy. You yourselves are our glory and joy. Seeing you walking in the word of God and the truth of God and the joy of the Lord greatly increases my joy. Just want to conclude with this before we take communion. The reason why we should not sin, the reason why we should not give up, and the reason why we should share with our neighbors is one and the same. We have an advocate. He's for the whole world. We have an advocate. Why is that a reason why we should not sin? It's obvious. If every time I sin, I add to his suffering on the cross because my sins have to truly be punished, what greater motive is there for me to fight against sin? It's not just about me being right with God. My eyes are taken off me and placed on him. When I was a young Christian, I went and committed a sin. I was ushering at the church I was at. And I called the guy that led me to the Lord, Dom Garcia. And I said, I think I need to step down from ushering. And he said, meet me at the church. We were talking. And he said, no, I don't think you should step down from ushering. We have fellowship with the other ushers. You need to stay in fellowship and all. But I do want to tell you, just remember, every time you sin against him, it's like you're hitting the nail in his hand or in his foot one more time. You're adding to his suffering. And of course, we know it's the wrath of God he faces, which is far worse than any nail. What greater motive could there be to not sin against God than the love of Christ, which took the punishment for our sins on our behalf? And what other greater motive could there be to not give up when you do sin, to not despair when you do sin, than the very same thing? You have an advocate. You have infinite righteousness always before God's throne representing you. What greater motive could there be to not give up? Say, how could I give up? He forgives me as bad as it is. I ask forgiveness, he forgives me, and he welcomes me right back into his arms, and I just go on with him. I'm never going to give up. Yeah, I'll keep sinning. I don't want to sin. I'll fight against it when I fail. I'll ask him forgiveness, and I'll keep going on with him. And then finally, again, what greater motive could there be to share this with the people we know than that he's a propitiation for the sins of the whole world, not just ours? God wants to save those people out there too. And to put myself in their shoes, to think of myself, what I know, standing before God without Christ, what an awful, awful thought. What greater motive could there be to share Christ with the people we know than that we have an advocate? It's all about that, our advocate. Let's take a few minutes to examine our hearts as we prepare for communion. And remember, as we're preparing for communion and you're considering your sin, also remember that it's a commandment from God to rejoice always. So we hate our sin and we're grieved by our sin, but we confess our sin. He forgives us. He cleanses us. And we're to rejoice in him always in all things. And so take some time to consider yourself, your sins before the Lord. Confess to him whatever needs to be confessed and just take him at his word that he forgives you and cleanses you, and allow him to do that. Allow your conscience to be cleansed. Allow your heart to be cleansed. Understand his arms are wide open. If you feel far from him, you're the one who stepped away, not him. He's right there. And just rejoice in that.